Let us pray. Holy One, come, speak, remain. Amen. Well, there's a rumor going around your neighborhood that Jesus has just moved in down the street and he's going to visit everybody on the block in the next couple of weeks. How does that make you feel? Alarmed? Thrilled? Curious? Indifferent. And what would you do to get ready? I asked this question some years ago at an Advent workshop I was leading, and I was a little dismayed by the number of answers that had to do with decorating the house and baking cookies. And so Jesus was just another guest to entertain and not the one who sees past the decor and to the important things. Advent is all about anticipating and welcoming Jesus. And in our culture, these weeks before Christmas tend to be festive and maybe a little frantic, but that's not been the case throughout church history. For many centuries, and still in some traditions, Advent is a penitential season, sort of like Lent, because Advent always has a dual emphasis. We celebrate the Messiah's birth into the world. That's Christmas. We anticipate the Messiah's return to set all things right. Oh, including the things wrong with us, hence the penitential emphasis on self-examination and repentance. In order to talk about Advent, we have to broach that uncomfortable topic, the second coming. And I say uncomfortable because, you know, we're really not fundamentalists here. And it may feel like that's sort of become their doctrine. And yet the great hope of Scripture and the church is that ultimately the Messiah will return and restore all things. We need to exercise caution, you know, in talking about the particulars. Reinhold Niebuhr wrote, "It is unwise for Christians to claim any knowledge of either the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell." How much more true when we move into this sure hope, this glorious certainty that's shrouded in mystery. We don't need any charts to map it all out. We instead simply live in hope. And we would be in tough shape without this doctrine, because no utopian community ever conceived has managed to live up to its own ideals, because what? They're all full of human beings. And human beings are what? Flawed, as are all our systems. Now, how much you actually look forward, or maybe even think about, the second coming, probably, or may at least, depend on how well your life is going. Some years ago, I was visiting a man in the hospital, and one of his relatives showed up wearing a second coming sweatshirt. It had a cross on it and words along the lines of, "I'll be back soon. Love, Jesus." And I had never seen anything like this. This was in Boston, far from the Bible Belt. It made me curious why this choice of apparel. But then she started to talk about her brother's grave illness, her many medical problems, their absolute financial desperation. And I thought, of course, she is longing for a savior who will come and set things right, who will deal with these problems that are out of her control. If you're in Haiti this week facing cholera and food shortages, Or if you're huddling in the dark and the freezing cold in Ukraine with the Russians camped outside your town, if you've just been sex trafficked, you may be holding on really hard to this hope. But, you know, most of us, well, none of us are in Ukraine or Haiti. Most of us have jobs and homes and health insurance. We're not living rough on the streets or, you know, facing grave illnesses. Maybe some of us are facing grave illnesses. But, you know, in general, there's still plenty of light and hope and joy in our lives. But not so much for Isaiah's first readers. They lived in a turbulent time, surrounded by enemies. And Isaiah gets the thankless job from God of telling his nation that God's judgment is going to come on them. God's judgment for their idolatry, their oppression of the poor, and for having created systems to help the rich get richer and keep the poor down at the bottom. Now, does any of this sound familiar? And, you know, Isaiah says, God is going to judge us, and you will be defeated by powerful adversaries. And this comes to pass as Assyria and then later Babylon invade the nation. Isaiah warns them, this will be such a dark time. It will feel like the world has ended. And it'll seem like the nation is a tree that's been chopped down with just a dead, lifeless stump. But then Isaiah goes on to say, but after all this catastrophe, all this judgment, there's a word of hope. A green shoot will spring forth. And there'll be flourishing and renewal in the nation. And the picture Isaiah paints is extravagant. I love how the message puts this. A mere breath from his lips will topple the wicked. Just picture that in some of the corridors of power and wickedness. Everyone will be brought to awed attention. Righteousness, faithfulness, and the knowledge of God will prevail. No more war, no more destruction, no more exploitation, fear, or need. What, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, like the waters cover the sea. A bone-deep knowing of God, a joyous core certainty. Now we, you know, see this as referring to Jesus, that one who's come and who's returning. Prior to the incarnation, many people thought this might refer to King Hezekiah of Judah, a great reformist king under whose leadership many things were put right and the worship of Yahweh flourished again. But we wait for one, you know, who can do more than even the best king or president or prime minister. We have a picture before us of a wonderful, unrealized certainty. And that can spur us to persevere in the tough times. It can inspire us in all times. William Wilberforce spent 44 years of his life working to pass legislation in Great Britain to end the slave trade. Finally, it came to pass, and he died a couple of days later, finally able to succumb to his illness now that his life's mission was accomplished. And he was inspired by a commitment to a vision for what a just society should look like, and sustained by his lively personal faith in Christ. 44 years, that's longer than some of you have been alive. It's a long time to spend butting your head up against roadblocks and opponents and opposition when what you're trying to do looks like such an unmitigated good to you. A vision of the reign of God, this time when all is set right, should stir holy discontent in us, a deep dissatisfaction with the way things are, which inspires us to work and hope and pray for change. When this is a holy discontent, a discontent kindled by God and shaped by God's call, wonderful things can happen. Without our being overwhelmed by the sort of despair and discouragement which just eats away at our own souls, which leaves us enraged and frustrated, you know, angry, sort of unpleasant. Where in your life do you need to hold on to hope? Where in your life does it look like just a dead stump? I'm going to give you a moment to think about that. It might be some social injustice you've been laboring against, a family conflict which never gets resolved, or something looming in your future which causes you great fear. What's that place where you just don't feel any hope? Now let's pray with our sanctified imaginations. I invite you to close your eyes, to release your tension, just to quiet yourself before God. Now picture the situation for which you need holy hope, however multinational or personal that might be. What does a situation look like right now? And simply hold that picture out to God with open hands and note what surfaces inside you. Now, what would it look like if all things were set right? And sit with that picture and begin to pray into it. God of promises and hope, we thank you that Jesus shines as light in the world. Shine that light on us and on these places of despair, that we might live in peace and hope as we go about your work. Amen.